começar. Espera um minuto, dá-se a chamar alguma coisa.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين. حبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وعهدنا إلى إبراهيم وإسماعيل أن طهر بيتي للطائفين والعاكفين والركع السجود صدق الله العلي العظيم وصلى على محمد وعلى محمد
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد.
Today we are in the month of Dhul-Qa'dah. Next month is the month of Dhul-Hijjah in the Islamic calendar. The month of Dhul-Hijjah is the final month in the Islamic calendar before the beginning begins with the month of Muharram. And so I thought it would be prudent if we spoke about the legacy of our forefather Ibrahim, because Ibrahim, the Prophet ala nabiyyina wa ala alihi afdalus salatu wassalam, was the one whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose to lift the foundations of the Kaaba. But before we reflect on Ibrahim, I wanna speak about something else first. Today, in this day and age, we are living in a society which, for the most part, places a large focus on people as individuals rather than a group. This is one of the underlying tones of pop culture, popular culture, that we are surrounded with. And when I speak about popular culture, I'm not talking about American popular culture or Western popular culture. This is all around the world. In fact, you might see more of an emphasis of this in Muslim majority countries than in this country. And what I mean by that is that you are taught to look after yourself and take care of yourself, and your concern is yourself. You are the priority. And then everyone else is secondary. Your family even, your friends, the group, the society that you live in is secondary. And this is accentuated, meaning it's made more prevalent, by things such as the use of social media. Now, social media isn't all evil. It's not all evil. But the way social media is geared, especially today in the population that it targets, because social media, the platforms, the interface, if you've noticed, even down to the colors that they use, are all geared primarily for a certain audience, a certain age range, a certain age group. Anyone can use it, whether you're, you know, 15 years old or whether you're 90 years old, you can use it. But it's geared specifically towards a certain age range, and that age range is one which is very vulnerable. It's molded easily. And so, what comes with social media? Now, you can connect with your family members across the globe, which is very good. But a lot of people, especially at a certain age, they don't know exactly how to use social media. So a lot of social media, one of the general undertones of it is that it is about you, what you did. So I post what I'm feeling. I wake up in the morning. If I had breakfast, my wife didn't make good breakfast, automatically that changes my emotions and my attitude. And so I post how I'm feeling about the world because of my attitude, my behavior. Or you tweet something in 140 characters. Or you post a picture of something. It's all about what you did, where you went, who you saw, what you ate. And even if you have the same breakfast 7 times in the same week, every time one picture needs to be taken. Because somehow it's different on day 2 than it is on day 3. It's all about what I did. And so this idea of the individual and what you do is very important. It is accentuated with the use of social media. Now, one of the terms which is related to this, what I'm talking about, and that is that you are important. You have to take care of yourself. You have to be self-absorbed and you have to love yourself is narcissism, if you've heard this term, narcissism. And narcissism, it comes from, they say that it's a Greek, in Greek mythology, there was a young man named Narcissus, and he looked inside a pond of water, and he saw a reflection of himself. And when he saw a reflection of himself, he fell in love with himself. And so he was full of pride, and he was full of joy, and he was absorbed in himself. You know, sometimes when you look in the mirror, and you look really, really nice, you know, you've put on a really good suit or a really good outfit, you know, you're well-groomed, and you look at the mirror and you say, wow, you know, I look good today. There's something about me today. And your pride and your self-esteem, it inches up a little bit based on the appearance of yourself. You look at yourself in the mirror and say, wow, you know, you look good today. You're going to accomplish something today. Now, this attitude is not completely evil. In fact, you can go online today and you can take a test. I think it's called the narcissist test or something like that. And it will, based on the questions that it asks you, it will detect how much self-love you have, how much self-absorption you have. And not all of it is bad, because there is a healthy type of narcissism. And that's the type where you are confident in yourself. You have self-confidence. You know that you're able to achieve something. You have a goal, you want to achieve that goal, and you are confident that you can achieve that. This is healthy narcissism. And then there is extreme narcissism. And this is where you love yourself so much, and you are absorbed in yourself so much, that you are willing to manipulate other people in order for you to get what you want. So if I want money, for instance, I love myself and, you know, so on and so forth, I'm willing to manipulate other people in order to reach that goal. This is an extreme and unhealthy form of narcissism. And unfortunately, being raised in societies, you know, in pop culture today, we are taught to focus a lot about ourselves, what your concern is, what you love, what your desire is, and not so much about what other people want. And it's important to realize that one of the things which Islam did was that it flipped the equation. And so instead of individuals becoming important, societies became important, communities became important. And the concepts which were introduced in Islam were for the betterment of not individuals, but rather the betterment of societies. And it's important to understand that. Because if we don't look at society as a whole, and the benefit of society as a whole, there's things that we might not understand. I'm a safe driver, okay? I abide by the traffic laws, I don't speed. But I understand that there has to be limitations. There has to be a speed limit. There has to be a stop sign where I have to stop. Why? Because I'm not the only person that lives in this society. I'm not the only person that lives here. If I look at it from myself and only myself as an individual, then it wouldn't make sense. But when you look at a community, when you look at a group, when you look at a country, when you look at many inhabitants, then these restrictions and limitations begin to make sense. Likewise with taxation. Taxation is the same thing. Why does my money have to go to an authority? When you look at it as an individual, especially in Islam, when you look at the idea of zakat, for instance, and the way that zakat was there in order to tax those who are able to pay the tax, and then provide for those who did not have the means to sustain themselves. So it's important to look at things not on an individual level, but on a community level. And so this is what Islam did when it was introduced. And so Islam promoted the idea of the benefit of society over the benefit of the individual, while still preserving the rights of that individual. as an example, one of the things, and I think I've mentioned this a few times before, if you look at the early life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet, by the way, even before the age of 40, when he was ordained as a prophet, was a man of integrity, honesty, trustworthiness, and truthfulness. And so the Prophet had worked very hard. He had worked many years in order to build this reputation for himself. So when he was ordained as a prophet, it wasn't out of the blue. Why this random man, this orphan, you know, at the age of 40, in Arabia, in Mecca? Why this person? It wasn't out of coincidence. The Prophet had built his reputation so that when he became ordained as a prophet, there were people who questioned him, but a lot of people, they believed him right away, including the first person to believe him was his wife Khadija. And she reminded him. She told him when he came back from receiving the first revelation that you are a trustworthy person, you are truthful, you built this reputation for yourself. Don't be surprised that you are now ordained as a prophet of Allah. And so one of the things that he did, you know, a lot of times we don't know about the history of the Prophet, you know, before the age of 40, and rightfully so, because there's not much history there. After Islam, everything was written, because the Prophet told people, write down everything that you hear me say, write down everything that you see me do. Even sometimes when the Prophet would walk, they would write the number of steps that the Prophet would walk, if he was greeting someone or something like that. And so there's not much history, but we do have some history of what happened. And one of the things that the Prophet did, and I mentioned this a few times, was he established an alliance, which they called Hilf al-Fudul, the Alliance of the Virtuous. And it was a group of tribal members who had gotten together by themselves in order to protect, it was sort of like a policing group, which would protect the financial interests of individuals. People who lived inside the city and people who came outside. So nobody would get ripped off. So this is one of the things that the Prophet did earlier on in his life. Because before that took place, if you were an individual from a certain member of a certain tribe or a certain clan, you were able to get away with things that others were not able to get away with. And so with the introduction of Islam, things like that were canceled, opportunities like that were canceled. And so the focus became on society as a whole, even encompassing the rights of Muslims and non-Muslims as well. And so one of the things which was very significant was the fact that the Muslims were taught upon the revelation of the Quran to the Prophet Muhammad, through the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad, they were taught to be generous with their wealth, to think about society more than sometimes, some of them, they thought about their companions more than even their own family members. They weren't worried about their own family members, but they were worried about their neighbors and their companions. And so one of the things that they would do was an act which was known as ithal. And ithal is when you're very, very genuine, that you're very generous to the point where you would take up to half of your wealth and you would give it to the needy. If a neighbor came into town, if he was an immigrant or if he was a refugee, and that happened a lot back then because individuals would accept Islam, this is during the early days of Islam, individuals would accept Islam against the approval of their family members. And so the family members would torture them, they would kick them out of their homes, they would exile them. And so when they would come to the Prophet, when they would come to the Muslim community, they had nothing with them. And so one of the things that they were taught to do, the Muslims, was that they would receive these people, and sometimes one person would give another person up to half of his wealth, split his wealth completely in half and provide it for his new neighbor. And so the idea was that you think about your society and you think about your community rather than only protecting your own interests. Chapter number 59 in the Quran, Surah Al-Hashr. And this chapter speaks about one of the battles which took place between the Muslims and a Jewish group known as Banu Nadir. And this was one of the tribes which had collaborated against the Prophet during one of the battles. And so Surah Al-Hashr, chapter number 59, describes what took place. And in one of the verses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the Ansar. Who were the Ansar? The Ansar were the people who were in Medina, who were residents of the city of Medina, who accepted the Muslims when they came from Mecca. And then, not only does the Quran speak of the Ansar, but it spoke about the Muslims who migrated, and then they became the Ansar for other people who were coming to them. Because this is a few years after. A few years after the migrants, the Muslims were settled in, they became hosts to other migrants who were coming in. Does that make sense? So, in chapter number 59, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about these people. وَالَّذِينَ تَبَوَّأُوا الدَّارَ وَالْإِيمَانِ He talks about the people who took abode in Ad-Dar. Ad-Dar referring to Medina, the home. الدار والإيمان من قبلهم يحبون من هاجر إليهم. They love those who perform hijrah to them. They love the migrants and they love the refugees. This is the attributes of the believers, Allah is saying in the Quran. يحبون من هاجر إليهم. ولا يجدون في صدورهم حاجة مما أوتوا ويؤثرون على أنفسهم ولو كان بهم خصاصة. That they love the people that come to them. They welcome them with open arms. And even if it was going to hurt their pocket, they would do ithar, meaning they would be extremely generous with the migrants which would come to them. They would give them everything that was provided. Because these very same people, only a few years ago, were migrants themselves. So you see how they know the value of when you are offered support. When you are in need, and then you are offered support, it's different than a person who is never in need. Does that make sense? And so these people understood the value of help. And so they provided that help in the same way that it was provided to them. And so Allah is praising them in the Quran in chapter number 59. He says, even if it hurts their wallet, they are still very open. They welcome with open arms. They provide food. They provide shelter. They provide services. They don't see the immigrants, they don't see the migrants and the refugees as a burden. Do you follow the news today? What's happening? It's good if you don't follow the news. I try not to follow the news, only 15 minutes every few days. But there are stories which stand out. And we know about the immigrant crisis, which is, are you seeing the pictures in Europe? What's happening on the shores, on the beaches? Do you know what hurts more than the images? Is that the same countries which are responsible for the terrorism which sends these refugees to another country, there are zero refugees in those countries. None of them. And they have to run to the non-Muslims. This is, by the way, history repeating itself. This isn't the first time this has happened. In Iraq, in the 90s, for those of you who are familiar with what happened during the war, the refugees who were taken from southern Iraq, the millions who were taken from southern Iraq, who rescued them? Were they Muslims that rescued them? They were Christian and Jewish organizations, churches and synagogues. Came to the aid of Muslims when other Muslims could not, or did not. And the leaders of these very same countries, one of them is coming here next week, and I was reading today in the news, a hotel in D.C. and Georgetown, I forgot the name. They've rented all 220 rooms, all of them.
Of course.
Completely, all of them. Ask them, how do you feel about these migrants? How do you feel about the immigrants and these refugees? Where are they in your countries? Why is it that they have to float ashore as dead bodies on the shores of Europe and other countries? Why? The Quran is saying that the believers, the true believers, are the ones that welcome the migrants, the immigrants, with open arms. And even if it hurts them. Now this is what's funny, is that if they were allowed to the migrants in their countries, it wouldn't hurt their pockets at all. Not one bit. But the Quran says, even if it hurts your pocket, even if it hurts your pocket, you welcome them with open arms. This is what the Quran, we think sometimes, why is the Quran telling us about a battle that happened 1400 years ago? Because this, it fits exactly what we're talking about today. يحبون من هاجر إليهم. The believers are the ones that love the ones who do hijrah to them. ولا يجدون في صدورهم حاجة in their صدور, in their chest, there is no حاجة, there is nothing in their hearts. Meaning, come to me, I will welcome you with open arms, I will feed you, I will clothe you, I will give you shelter, and you will find nothing in my heart against you. ولا يجدون في صدورهم حاجة مما أوتوا ويؤثرون على أنفسهم ولو كان بهم خصاصة. Even if it hurts your pocket, still be generous with them. So this is the culture that the Quran was trying to foster. Be generous. And sometimes you don't only have to be generous with your money. Not everybody wants your wealth. Not everybody's after your money, after your pocket. Some people, they just want some time with you. Some people, they just want your admonishments. Some people, they just want your encouragements. So the idea is, be generous, not only with your wealth, but with everything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you. So, the Quran came to foster a culture of sharing, a culture of giving, a culture of producing, a culture of contributing. And this is why one of the first things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered our Prophet to do when he went to Medina was to build the masjid. Why the masjid? What does the masjid have anything to do with giving and contributing? Back then, during the days of the Prophet and during the days of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, the masjid was not merely a place of cultural gathering. And that's what, unfortunately, a lot of masajid, that's what they have become, and a lot of places across the globe, is that they have become merely places of cultural gathering, where there's free food sometimes, and then there's free tea and free coffee, and your buddies are there. Instead of inviting them to your home, you get to go to the masjid because you don't have to clean up after yourself. You don't have to serve the tea. Everyone is... And this is how, not here, alhamdulillah, but a lot of places, you find that the masjid has become just either that, a place of social gathering, or only a place of worship. Only when people are worshiping, they're there and nothing else. This wasn't how it was in the early days of Islam. Because the masjid was not only the place of worship, it was a place of learning. It was a place of teaching. It was a place of contribution. It was a place of shelter. It was a place of refuge. Till today, if you go to Medina, the Masjid of the Prophet, for those of you who have been there is the area where there is the home of the Prophet, where the Prophet is buried, where Fatima Zahra is said is one of the locations, either there or the Baqi', where she is buried, the home of Fatima. Before that, there is a platform. This platform, it exists until today, was a designated area for people who were homeless, didn't have anywhere to sleep. Right next to the home of the Prophet, there was a platform which was built for them. So it was a place of... And now, mashallah, you don't want everybody sleeping all over the place in the masjid. They don't wake up until the adhan.
They get up and pray.
It was a place of contribution. It was a place of refuge. It was a place of service. Sometimes it was even a place of judgment. The masjid in Kufa, where Amir al-Mu'mineen was, Imam Ali alayhi salam was, there was a place... And today, if you visit Masjid al-Kufa, you'll see it. It's called Dakkatul Qadha. It's a platform which was for Qadha, the passing of judgments. So it was also similar to a courthouse. People would marry inside the masjid. People would gather and congratulate one another. And it was a place of happiness. And so one of the greatest contributions to society was the building of that masjid. Because it was a place where people could seek refuge for all of their affairs, all of their matters. Now, since today we are in the month of the Qa'dah, and then next month is the month of the Hijjah, where we perform the Hajj rites, one of the things that I wanted to speak about was the legacy of the Prophet Ibrahim. Because before the building of the masjid of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, one of the first houses of worship, or the first house of worship to be dedicated on earth, was the Kaaba. Now tradition has it that when Ibrahim descended to earth, Adam descended to earth, he was commanded to lay the foundations of the Kaaba. And then when Ibrahim came, he was ordered to raise the foundations of the Kaaba, to build something on top. And this is why the Quran says case of the Prophet Ibrahim. وَإِذْ يَرْفَعُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنَ الْبَيْتِ. That Ibrahim lifted the foundations which already existed. And so this place was dedicated as a house of worship. Now, why Mecca? Why Arabia? Now, the Old Testament and the Quran both agree on the fact that Ibrahim did not have children in the beginning. The book of Genesis states this, and the Quran states this as well. Ibrahim didn't have children in the beginning. And he became an old man, his wife became an old woman. History tells us somewhere in the 70s, before they even had children. And so they were in a state of yes, hopelessness. If we can't have children now and we're a very old age, we're not going to have children anymore. It's going to be impossible. And so his wife, Sarah, she didn't entertain the possibility of becoming pregnant for the rest of her life. But by the miracle of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, now she became pregnant. But before she became pregnant, and some history suggests that she had suggested to Ibrahim, because she had Hajar, Hajar was her maid, she had suggested that if Ibrahim wants children, he can procreate with her. And so Hajar became pregnant, she gave birth to Ismail, and then Sarah after that became pregnant, and she gave birth to Ishaq. And so the two brothers were of the same father, Ismail and Ishaq, were both from Ibrahim, but their mothers were different. So the mother of Ishaq was Sarah, and the mother of Ismail was Hajar. And so history suggests that after a while, for some odd reason, we don't know why, Sarah had suggested, she said that, I don't want to see your son anymore from Hajar, and I don't want to see Hajar anymore. And so Ibrahim sent, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala supported the decision of Ibrahim to send Hajar and the new baby boy, Ismail, to a place which is described in the Quran as a barren valley. It's a valley, so it's in between mountains, and it is barren, meaning that nothing grows there. There are no plants, there are no trees, anything significant like that. And if you go to Mecca today, you'll see that it's a valley between very huge rocks. And it's barren, not much grows there, there's not much vegetation. But by the command of Allah, he was ordered to go there. And when he was there, he was ordered to resurrect the Kaaba, to lift the foundations of the Kaaba. And so along with his son, Ismail, they were able to lift the foundations of the Kaaba. But there are no inhabitants. So what does Ismail do? After building the Kaaba, Ya Allah, I built your house, but no one is coming here. No one has interest in this place. So he tells him, stand on top of the mountain and call people to Hajj. And they will all respond to you. Everyone will respond to you. Everyone in your vicinity. And so with much faith, imagine, you're told to build a building and then get on top of a mountain and shout and tell people to come. This was far-fetched. But Ibrahim had very, very strong faith. Very strong faith. And so he went on top of the mountain and he called people. And lo and behold, people came and they said, by the way, this is more than 1,000 years before Islam. People came to the house of Allah and they began performing the tawaf. So Ibrahim, in reality, was the one who laid the foundations for this practice that we have today. It's not something that began during the days of Islam. It began during the days of Ibrahim. And I'll share one fact with you, which I was reading today, it took my interest. It said that back then, everybody used to come and circumambulate around the Kaaba, because they knew that this was the house of God. And in that culture, if you wanted something from someone, you would circulate around their house. If I wanted something from you, I would come around your house. Today you'd get arrested, don't do it. But back then, people used to circulate around someone's house if they needed something. And so people would circulate around the Kaaba, because everyone wanted something from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everyone used to do this. Now it's very interesting, because in Mecca, you had the descendants of Ismail, and you also had the descendants of Ishaq. The descendants of Ishaq also came to Mecca. And the descendants of Ishaq were whom? The Jews, our cousins. And the descendants of Ismail were the Arabs. So they were both living in Mecca, both of these groups. But the descendants of Ismail, the Arabs, they became so much that they had to leave. They began leaving. But what did they do before they left? They took pieces of the Kaaba with them. They took stones. Now they placed these stones wherever they lived, they placed them as altars. Next to where they lived, they were pagan tribes. The pagan tribes came, they took the idols, and they said, oh, this is a perfect platform, boop, right on top of those stones. And they all began worshipping idols. Now slowly, slowly, they began moving back. When they move back, they don't only take the stone with them, what do they take back? The idols. And this is how the idols came to Mecca. And they began to place them on top of the Kaaba. Guess who was annoyed by this? The sons of Ishaq, the Jews. At that moment, when they saw people began doing idol worship, they abandoned Mecca. They left Mecca. So in essence, they were the ones who tried to preserve the sanctity of the house of Allah. I know it sounds weird, but this is thousands of years ago, different mentality. They were the ones who tried to preserve the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala around the Kaaba. But it was some of the, not all by the way, because we know that from the time of Ibrahim until the time of the Prophet Muhammad, and even after that, they were a class of people which we call the Hunafa. The Hunafa were people who were monotheistic. They always worshipped Allah, generation after generation. They never associated any idols. The Prophet Muhammad was from one of the Hunafa, never prostrated to an idol. Him and his family members. And so it was interesting because the Jews were the ones who preserved the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala around the Kaaba. But anyways, Ibrahim was the one who began this service for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And today, when we follow in those footsteps, when we perform the Hajj, we are truly following in the footsteps of not only our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but this is a legacy which goes back to the Prophet Ibrahim, and the city of Mecca was honored even during the days of the Prophet Adam. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to be among those who are gifted with this very significant journey in our lives, inshaAllah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma khul al-mu'mineen wal-mu'minat wal-muslimin wal-muslimat al-ahya'i minhum wal-amwat. تابع بيننا وبينهم بالخيرات إنك مجيب الدعوات إنك قاضي الحاجات إنك على كل شيء قدير برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.